Good morning again. As you know, our church family is part of a broader group of church families, the Evangelical Free Churches of Canada, and specifically we're part of the Prairie District Evangelical Free Church, which is, for those of you who don't know, so the Prairie District is basically from Three Hills down south, and then all of Saskatchewan. And we have a superintendent over the Prairie District that covers all that area. He travels a lot of miles. Serves our churches very well, over 30 churches. We're privileged to have him here this morning, as you've already heard. Trevor Brody, you can come on up, Trevor, wherever you're sitting. Trevor's married to Bonita, and he's based out of Okotoks, Alberta, where our Prairie District office is. He's going to be sharing the word with us this morning. So we're really privileged to have you. Thank you.
Good. Thank you, John. Thank you. It is a blessing and honor to be here today. John, with the shirt and the glasses, people might mistake us for twins today, you know. Like John said, came down from Okotoks this morning. I bring you greetings from the district office. As John said, we're over 30 churches, Saskatchewan and southern Alberta. Two weekends ago, we had our pastor's spouse retreat in Cypress Hills, so it was good to have Josiah and Kelsey there for us as well. John serves as the district board chair for the Prairie District. Ed Johnson, is Ed here today? Probably preaching somewhere else. Ed serves on our board as well, so it's good to have Brooke's representation on our district board. I also bring you greetings from the national office. Our national office for the Free Church of Canada is based in Langley. However, this past week in Three Hills, we had meetings. All the district superintendents and our home office staff as well met together for a few days in Three Hills. Looking forward to a national conference in June out in Surrey, BC. It's going to be held at the largest free church in Canada, over 4,000 attendees at that church, Korean church, Grace Hannon. And the topic this year, the theme, is a curious people. Curious, we want to know Jesus more, we want to know the Word better, but we also want to create curiosity in the people around us as they see that we are living differently than other people do because we're followers and disciples of Jesus Christ. Bonita sends her regrets that she couldn't come here today. Yesterday we spent a day, our youngest son Isaac, he's in grade 12, he's living with us in Okotoks. He's in the provincials for indoor soccer in Calgary, which sounds exciting. We found out yesterday that he had another game this morning, kind of a wrap-up playoff game. If they win, they don't finish last place overall. So Bonita thought she should be there for that. And it probably has just ended now, so I turned off the notification on my watch so that I'm not distracted. Anyway, we're going to be in Matthew 19 today. I invite you to find your Bibles, open to that place in your Bibles or on your devices. I'll read it in just a little bit, but first of all, I want to begin by telling you that for most of the 10 years before I became a pastor, I worked in sports retail. I managed Foot Locker shoe stores in the Vancouver area, and then a sporting goods shop in northern BC, a town called Smithers. Over the years, I saw many catchy marketing campaigns and slogans that came and went. Some of them we still remember because they became a part of the fabric of the sports world and pop culture of the last few decades. Slogans like, "Just Do It," from Nike. Another one, "Be Like Mike," which was Gatorade, with Michael Jordan featured in the advertising campaign. Adidas has had a few memorable slogans as well. One of them was this: "Impossible is nothing." Impossible is nothing. The message was that while you're using Adidas products, you can accomplish anything that you set your mind to. Well, I wonder if Adidas unknowingly borrowed this general idea from Jesus. In a well-known story, Jesus said, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." And perhaps without knowing it, Adidas appropriated Jesus' words and made a statement about people, about consumers of their products, saying, "Impossible is nothing." But you know as well as I do that this is not a truth about basketball shoes or runners or soccer cleats. This is not a truth about humans at all. Impossible is nothing. That's something that's only true about God. And in our passage today, we're going to unpack the origins of this statement spoken by Jesus. I invite you to stand as we read the passage. Matthew 19, verses 16 through 26. I'm reading from the New International Version. "Just then, a man came up to Jesus and asked, 'Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life?' Why do you ask me about what is good? Jesus replied. There is only one who is good. If you want to enter life, keep the commandments. Which ones? He inquired. Jesus replied, you shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother and love your neighbor as yourself. All these I've kept, the young man said. What do I still lack? Jesus answered, if you want to be perfect, go, sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. When the young man heard this, he went away sad because he had great wealth. Then Jesus said to the disciples, truly I tell you, it is hard for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished and asked, who then can be saved? Jesus looked at them and said, with man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. Amen. This is the word of God. Please be seated. From Jesus' encounter with this rich young ruler, I want to offer up some highlights and observations. But the emphasis in our time in this passage today is actually going to be focused on the after story, the conversation between Jesus and his disciples. But before we get there, some things to notice in this famous scene. Initially, Matthew tells us simply that someone came to Jesus with a very important question. In his version, Luke tells us that this man is a ruler, someone with a high social standing. Mark, in his gospel, tells us that he actually runs up to Jesus and kneels before him. All three gospel writers tell us that this man is rich. And so running up to Jesus, falling on his knees, the rich young man asks Jesus, teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life? That's a good question to ask. And Jesus is the right person to be asking. In Mark and Luke, the man addresses Jesus as good teacher. Matthew tells us that he asks Jesus about what good thing he must do to have eternal life. The word good here means excellent, benevolent. It means of good character. And Jesus immediately picks up on the man's use of the word good. Verse 17. Why ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. Jesus is correcting this man's understanding of goodness. Apart from God, no one is good. No one can do enough good to receive eternal life. Eternal life can only come from God because only God is truly good in and of himself. But then notice that after this comment on goodness, Jesus answers the man's question. Jesus says to have eternal life, you need to obey the commandments. And then Jesus lists five of the Ten Commandments. And then he adds another one, which is love your neighbor as yourself. The man is swift to reply, I've obeyed them all. And I found that people interpret his answer differently. Is he being proud here? Is he maybe just simply being naive here? Is he maybe being deceptive here, deceiving Jesus? Is he simply deceiving himself? But he does demonstrate some self-awareness. He realizes something is still missing. So in verse 20, he asks Jesus, what else must I do? And Jesus responds in verse 21, if you want to be perfect, go and sell all your possessions and give the money to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. Jesus calls this man to leave everything behind and follow him. Jesus calls this man to a life of discipleship. One author puts it like this. Jesus calls him beyond his safe haven, just as he earlier called the disciples to weigh anchor and cast out into the deep where there is no security but Jesus. Another author comments on this call to discipleship. He says, whatever prevents you from entering the kingdom of God must be abandoned. Whatever prevents you from entering the kingdom must be abandoned.
But then we read in verse 22 that when the young man heard this, he went away sad, for he had many possessions. Mark tells us that when he heard these words from Jesus, the man's face fell. His face fell. We know what that looks like, don't we? We know what that feels like, don't we? When our hopes have been dashed, when we receive unexpected bad news, we know what it means and we know what it looks like and we know what it feels to have our face fall. His face reveals that the rich young man did not own his possessions. His possessions owned him. Well, how about us for a moment here? Can we put ourselves in his shoes? Maybe. Are we actually in his shoes right now? How do you respond to Jesus' words here? What do Jesus' words here do to you? What do Jesus' words do to you? There's an element of this story that Matthew doesn't include, but Mark actually does. Mark 10:21, we read that after the rich young man tells Jesus that he has kept the commandments, we read, Jesus looked at him and loved him. Notice this phrase, Jesus looked at him. Because the word for looked at him is not just a glance, and it's not just looking at someone when you're talking to them. It's deeper than that. Looked at him means to look someone in the face and fix your eyes upon them. Almost staring at them. It's borderline uncomfortable. Reminds me of a guy who started coming to our Bible study back in our last church in Smithers. This guy was a brand new believer. He called himself a kindergarten Christian. But he asked every single question that came to his mind during the course of a Bible study. He was so good to have in our small group. And one of the things that he would do, though, is that he would ask someone in the group a question, maybe about what they just said or their opinion on something, and then he'd look directly at you. And he'd ask you the question, and then he'd actually lean forward. And he wouldn't lift his gaze from you until you started to answer. That could be awkward. That could be uncomfortable. But there is no way of getting out of answering his question. I think that's the effect here from Jesus. The word looked here is talking about a searching gaze. This is intense, this scene. Jesus is looking right through the man and searching his heart. In love. One last observation in this encounter between Jesus and the rich young man. Look at the story that appears right before it in Matthew. Because it's the same story that appears right before it in Mark. It's the same story that appears right before it in Luke. The story of Jesus blessing the children and commending childlike faith is intentionally placed right before the story of the rich young man. I'm convinced of that in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. In our story, Jesus is calling this young man to the kind of faith that we see in children. Jesus is calling the man to a childlike giving away of everything so that he can have Jesus and the kingdom. The rich young man is the reverse illustration of what childlike faith in Jesus looks like. Okay, we've taken some time to unpack a little bit and see some highlights from the story of the rich young man and Jesus, but now we're going to spend the rest of our time in the after story. We begin with the reaction of the disciples in what they've just seen and heard. In verses 23 and 24, Jesus had just stated that it is hard for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. And in verse 25, Matthew tells us that when they hear this, the disciples are astounded, extremely amazed, astonished. This same word is used elsewhere to describe how people reacted to a big miracle. The disciples are so astonished, and it's not because they don't understand what Jesus is saying here. No, they understand him perfectly. Excuse me. If there could be a glass of water, that would be great right now. Thank you. Now, over the years, I've heard people often explain Jesus' words here by saying that when Jesus talks about a camel going through the eye of a needle, that he's referring to a gate in Jerusalem that was called the eye of the needle. A gate that was really difficult for a camel and rider to fit through. But as I studied this passage, I actually learned that this is a fiction. This is a fabrication. That's not the case. Maybe someone was trying to soften Jesus' words along the way here, because there was no such gate. In fact, the earliest mention of the existence of such a gate wasn't until about 900 years AD. So the disciples understand perfectly what Jesus is saying here, and that's why they ask their question in verse 25. Thank you. That's why they ask their question in verse 25, who then can be saved? Who could ever enter into the kingdom of God? In that day and age, it was common for the Jewish people to believe that rich people were blessed by God. Rich people must be extra special blessed by God because in their mind, in their worldview, wealth was a sign of God's favor and approval. But Jesus undermines this faulty belief. Jesus says no to that. And the disciples don't know what to do with that. And so I ask you again, what is your response to Jesus' teaching here? What do Jesus' words do to you? The question that's being asked by the disciples is, who then can be saved? Who can enter the kingdom of God? Who can have eternal life? Who can have treasures in heaven? Who can be perfect? Notice that each one of those phrases and expressions are used in our passage to refer to salvation, an entrance into the kingdom of God. The rich man seems to understand, and the disciples seem to understand, that Jesus is communicating the need for moral perfection in order to be saved. And that rather than a sign of God's blessing and approval, wealth and riches and possessions can actually be a hindrance to salvation. They can be weeds that choke out the growth of the gospel seed in one's life. Elsewhere in the New Testament, we learn that the love of money is the root of all evil. But it seems so hard for humans to have wealth. It seems so hard for humans to not have wealth. And then to not love wealth and want more of it anyway. And then some more on top of that. The love of wealth is a very real barrier to salvation. Being possessed by your possessions is a very, very real barrier to your salvation. When it comes to someone repenting of their sin and having saving faith in Jesus Christ, there are a number of different barriers we see, aren't there? Think of the barriers that we see and know in the people all around us. And you know what? You might even be thinking of yourself here. Maybe you're thinking and feeling anew the pain of knowing that you have loved ones who have barriers that are keeping them from salvation in Christ. Maybe you're thinking of a prodigal child or grandchild, a spouse, a friend, those who have turned their back on Jesus and, like the rich young man, they've walked away. Jesus says wealth, possessions, they can be a barrier to salvation. And we see other barriers too, don't we? Barriers that are keeping people from salvation in Christ, keeping them from the kingdom of God. Barriers like sin, pride. Barriers like distraction and deception. Barriers such as bitterness, an unforgiving heart. Bitterness such as ignorance or apathy. And the list could go on. Wealth and riches and these other barriers I've just mentioned, in light of them all, in light of all these barriers, who then can be saved? The disciples are astounded. They are blown away by Jesus' words. And they exclaim to Jesus, who then can be saved? Let's look at verse 26 now. Jesus looked at them. Matthew tells us that Jesus looked at his disciples. Matthew uses the same word that Mark had used to describe how Jesus looked at the rich young man. This is no quick glance. This is no distracted gaze. Jesus is looking at them with intensity here. I imagine him leaning forward, looking each one in the eye, one by one. I see growing drama here, a sense of anticipation building. How is Jesus going to answer their question about who in the world can be saved? What is Jesus going to say? And what Jesus says to them changes their perspective entirely. Verse 26, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. What Jesus says here, it changes everything. Have you ever had an experience in which your perspective of a situation or your opinion of a person changed entirely and suddenly? We watched a movie once as a family. It wasn't a great movie. It wasn't very memorable. I wouldn't even recommend it. But there was one scene in it that illustrated this. There's a retired nanny telling the story of how when two children were young, she gave the gift of a small golden toy bird to the little girl. And that little girl loved that bird and probably still even had it now as an adult 20 years later. And then the nanny described how that little girl's brother, he was a spoiled brat. And he demanded his own bird too, and so she gave him a bird too. But then after one day of it, he seemed to lose interest, was on to something else, and he didn't care about that bird at all. The nanny had such warm, fuzzy memories of the little girl who so appreciated the little bird, and such a low opinion of that boy who was so spoiled and self-centered. But then, 20 years later, something happened that changed her perspective entirely. The little girl had actually lost her bird. She loved that golden bird. She was so upset about it. And so her brother gave his sister his golden bird. He didn't want her to be so sad. And hearing the truth of this story 20 years later, the nanny completely changed her mind about the character of that little boy who is now a man. Her perspective was changed entirely in a moment. And in our story, in our passage, Jesus changes the perspective of the disciples about who in the world can be saved. With humans, it's impossible. No one can be saved. And we actually need to hit the pause button here and stop and absorb this truth. Understand it and take it in, because in human terms, humanly speaking, a rich person can't be saved. They can't enter the kingdom of God. There is too great a barrier. It's impossible. And the truth is that this truth is not just for wealthy people. It's true for all people. Humanly speaking, in human terms, no one can ever do enough or have enough for them to be saved. To enter into the kingdom of God, there are simply too many barriers. Every one of us is dead in our sins. Every one of us is an enemy of God. On our own, we can't be saved. It's impossible. But Jesus doesn't stop there. No, he says, but with God, all things are possible. No human being is beyond God's ability to save them in Christ if they will believe. And it's important to point out here that Jesus is not talking about any little thing or any big thing that we could possibly imagine, about how God can do anything and make it happen or make our wildest dreams come true because he can do the impossible. That's not what this is about. It's important to point out that he's not talking about any little or big thing that God could do. Like give me millions of dollars. Or make the Maple Leafs win the Stanley Cup. Or any other distorted, misguided application of Jesus' words here. That's not what Jesus is talking about here. We need to remember the context of Jesus' words, and the context of Jesus' hope-giving words is the salvation of lost people, the saving of those who are under God's wrath, the salvation of those who are rich. When Jesus says, with God, all things are possible, the context is salvation. The context is entering into the kingdom of God. The context is receiving eternal life. The context is sinners being rescued from the guilt and power of sin and death. That is what Jesus is talking about here. Now, when we think of this, we can be tempted to think of stories of people who have the dramatic and powerful testimonies. People who experience the drastic conversions And we might think of people like the Apostle Paul in Acts chapters 8 and 9 in the story we see there. We might think of someone like John Newton, who went from slave trader to pastor to composer of the hymn Amazing Grace. But the miracle of God saving humans is not just that he saves notorious sinners, but he saves us. He saves me. He saves you. When you were dead in your sins, when you were an enemy of God, when you were under his righteous wrath, he sent Jesus to be your Savior and die in your place on the cross for your sin. And then Jesus was resurrected from the dead, ascended to the right hand of God, and one day Jesus is returning. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. Jesus is changing the disciples' perspective. He's reframing everything for them. They thought that if a rich person can't be saved, then nobody can be saved, because they thought rich people were more blessed by God than other people were. Jesus is God the Son. He is creator of the universe. He is sustainer of the universe. He is Emmanuel, God with us. He is the first and the last. He is the Prince of Peace. He is the Good Shepherd. He is the light of the world. He is the truth and he is the life. And Jesus Christ has the right and true and proper perspective on life and the universe and on how the universe works. And he alone has the right and true and proper perspective to teach us on salvation and on who in the world can be saved. And Jesus says, with God, all things are possible. So may we focus on the ability. May we focus on the availability. May we focus on the capability of God to save people. For Christmas this past year, our kids bought us 3 prints of sketches. Pieces of art produced by an artist whom my wife follows on Instagram. Simple Bible sketches or something like that it's called. And they actually really are simple sketches. Simple and yet profound. They're drawings of 2 stories told by Jesus in Luke 15. And another drawing of a miracle in Matthew 8. The miracle is Jesus calming the Sea of Galilee. One of the sketches is the story of the shepherd leaving the 99 sheep to go out and seek the one lost wandering sheep that had drifted away from the rest of the flock. The other sketch is the story of the prodigal son returning home. And in the sketch, you see the father seeing him at a distance and just running out to welcome him back home. I don't think our kids knew or know just how meaningful and personal these 3 stories, and now these 3 prints are for us. Another painting I have in my home, a print, is Rembrandt's Jesus Calming the Sea of Galilee. When we started this role, we moved from northern BC, where we had raised our family and had deep roots for 20 years, to move to Okotoks, and it was tough on my wife and our youngest son. But probably what was tougher than any of the move and leaving behind family and friends and beginning in a new place was 2 weeks after we moved into our house. Our oldest daughter texted me and said, "I want to talk to you and Mom. Can I call you tonight?" She's 26 years old. She's been to school for 8 years and hasn't lived with us for a long time. But she called us to tell us that she had turned her back on the faith, no longer interested in identifying as a Christian at all. And in fact, had made choices and chosen a lifestyle and a worldview that are entirely opposite of everything that we'd ever raised her with. And so these prints that our children gave us for Christmas this past year about the prodigal son and the shepherd chasing after the one lost wandering sheep, these prints remind us of the heart of God and the love of our Savior, and they remind us of his mission. After the conversion of the tax collector Zacchaeus, Jesus says, "Today's salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost." That's his mission. Earlier in Matthew, when Jesus is criticized for eating with tax collectors and sinners, Jesus responds, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call righteous, but sinners. That's his mission. And in his first letter to Timothy, the Apostle Paul testifies, here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm the worst. And these words from Jesus and Paul and the prince we received at Christmas, they remind us that with God, all things are possible. And so as I close, I'd like you now to consider your response to the teaching and the heart of Jesus that we see in our passage today. My question, first of all, for you is this. Have you been saved? Have you repented of your sin and put your trust in Jesus Christ? Is he your Savior and Lord? If not, will you? Even today? Will you believe? Will you be baptized? Will you begin the new life of following Jesus Christ as his disciple? Will you do that today? Maybe you're the prodigal who longs to come back home, and you need to take that first step. Would you take it today? Maybe you're a backslider, and you turned your back on Jesus, and you know you've done it for too long now, and you're not going to keep doing that anymore. Maybe you're the lost sheep, and you don't know why you're here today. But maybe you're the lost sheep, and you need the good shepherd to find you and bring you back to safety. And maybe today's the day that you're going to meet him. And maybe today's the day that he's finding you. Maybe you're the rich person. Maybe you're the wealthy person. And you're now ready to abandon whatever it is that's keeping you from eternal life in the kingdom of God. May we realize that our salvation is impossible except for God. Every one of us needs the cross and the resurrection. Every one of us needs God's grace and his mercy. We could never have earned or deserved our salvation on our own. When it comes to salvation with God, all things are possible. So who's on your heart today? Who are you thinking of right now? How should we as followers of Jesus respond to his words today? In closing, I want to suggest three responses for us Christians to have to these truths today. First of all, trust in the Lord. Trust in his word. Trust in his heart and his character. Trust in his promises. Jesus is the most trustworthy person in the universe. Secondly, pray to the Lord. You are praying according to the will of God when you pray for the salvation of the lost. Paul also writes to Timothy that God desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So pray. And thirdly, worship the Lord. Seek his face and give him the glory for his amazing grace. Again, trust in the Lord, pray to the Lord, and worship the Lord. The question that the disciples asked Jesus was this: who then can be saved? Jesus looked at them and said, with man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. Will you bow with me in prayer? Father, we are thankful today that you're a God who loves us, that you do not treat us as our sins deserve because you treated Jesus as our sins deserve. We're thankful today for your word. As the psalmist says, your word is right and true, and you are faithful in all you do. Thank you, Father, that you are the faithful God, the unchanging one. Your love is unfailing. Help us to understand better and better how much you love us and how much you love those around us. Help us, Jesus, to know you and see you and trust you as the good shepherd, and that you are still seeking and saving the lost. We pray in your name. Amen.